I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians. It's in the New Testament, so if you're here this morning, just feel free to use the table of contents in the front of your Bible. You'll see that it's towards the back of your Bible. It's a letter written by a man by the name of Paul. It's probably written around AD 61, as best as we can tell. He's writing from a Roman prison, and I'm going to read for you in the midst of this, chapter 2, verses 19 through to the end of the chapter, verse 30. Some examples here that Paul holds up of some great partners in ministry. This is what God says. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. I thoroughly enjoy every July when I can, and as I have opportunity, taking the chance to watch the Tour de France. It's a race of about 25 days through the little towns and villages of France, going through the plains and the countryside, up into the Alps, and the steep climbs and the fast declines, watching as teams work together to get their best rider across the finish line first in order to wear the leader's coveted yellow jersey. When I first began watching the Tour, I think I was probably about 15 or 16 years old. I kind of was fascinated by this supposed team sport. Cycling, I thought, was something that you did on your own. Everybody seemed to race on their own, and yeah, there were teams, but I didn't really understand as I watched how these riders who are riding as individuals were riding not for their own glory, but for the glory of another. I started to realize how much psychology and teamwork is actually in a sport like cycling. Now, it doesn't seem like it when you initially watch, does it? It seems like a bunch of guys out pedaling their hearts away. But teams that work together are always working to protect their top rider, trying to get him into a position where at the right moment, if he needs to break away, that he can break away. Boxing in other riders from the teams that are strong so as to kind of maneuver them in such a way that they can't break out if there's a sudden pack that seeks to break away from the main group, the peloton. Well, it's not uncommon then to see teams working together. If the leader's bike, if this key rider that has potential to win it all, has his bike break down, you'll sometimes see another fellow rider just stop, get off of his bike, hand it off to a guy who, the leader, the key rider of the team, and for that individual to wait until the team car, that as the peloton passes, the team car comes and drops off another bike so that he can race and try and catch up with his team to work for the good of the leader. The more I watch the Tour de France, the more fascinated I am by team dynamics. It's an incredibly complicated sport. Wearing that yellow jersey, that leader's jersey, as you come into Paris on that final day, isn't something that happens by your own sheer grit and determination and hard riding. You can be a great rider, but if you don't have a great team around you, you won't arrive in Paris with the yellow jersey. It happens because of a team. I think for many, many people, Christianity is viewed through the lens of cycling. We don't understand how this team dynamic works. It's somehow there, but it's a little bit elusive. In fact, it seems like there's a whole lot of psychology and sacrifice and things that we don't understand that seem to go on. Why you have a team at times doesn't make sense. And working together, well, sure, I'd gladly work together with you when it's convenient, but the struggle for so many is understanding that getting across the finish line requires that you have a team that is working with you and for you, for your joy and for their joy. You've got to have a team around you to break the wind so that there's less resistance. You have to have a team around you to get you up in those tough climbs, working together to reduce resistance and box out opponents when the pressure mounts. The church at Philippi, they had forgotten the joy of being a team. They had failed to understand that being like-minded, having the same purpose, passion, love, these are the things that they needed to get across the finish line. And the result that had occurred had been in forgetting who they were as a church family, as a team, that they had forgotten all of these keys, which had resulted in friction and conflict and ultimately a loss of joy. And the Apostle Paul knows that he himself cannot cross the finish line, let alone us, unless we have this sense that we cannot do it by our own sheer effort. The Lord is working with us and he is working for us, and he has provided a team around us so that we too might run the race, as Paul will often use that language of running the race to finish well. So, what makes a great team? What kind of team helps others to cross the finish line and experience the joy of a race well done? We all need to understand that we are people who are influencing others around us. We are all in the process of team building. And in faith in Jesus Christ, we should determine and set our outlook for the kind of team that we want to build. So whether we're going to finish the race as a Christian, if we're going to finish the race as a Christian, if we're going to have strong, healthy marriages, if we're going to have workplaces where there is camaraderie, if we're going to have children or grandchildren who trust and know and love Jesus Christ, then what kind of God is it that works in us that is worthy to be trusted and believed and followed? It's going to be seen in how we live our life together. So let's look at this passage and let's look at two examples that Paul lays out for us in Timothy and Epaphroditus who demonstrate what this team building looks like. How do we build a team that demonstrates the grace of God? The first is we build sacrificial teams, teams of self-sacrificers. Look at Timothy's example in chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will come also. So here is Paul. He is probably in house arrest. He is having to pay for his own dwelling in the city of Rome. And he is waiting for his final court appeal to the highest court of the land for vindication is what he hopes. He is hundreds and hundreds of kilometers away from his friends in the city of Philippi. He's been falsely accused. He's waiting for his appeal to happen. And now in this likely, probably a two-year process of waiting for his appeal to be finally heard, it's got to be hard. Hard for a man who's been action-oriented, ready to go, a guy who's a team player, who's got grit and determination, who wants to see things happen, to be chained to a Roman guard, to be sitting with inactivity. What's amazing is that Paul is willing to forego the comfort and support of those invaluable companions who have been with him in this incredibly dark season of his life. He'll even forego the blessings of teammates who are helping him in his own sufferings in order to set his troubled friends' hearts at ease. That's the kind of man that Paul is. And so he says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, he can say. And down in verse 24, he can say, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. In both instances, what Paul's foundation is for him to be able to run this race, to build a team, is not resting on some sort of great personal strategy that he has, though he is strategic. It's not on his abilities, though he's incredibly talented. His confidence rests in trusting Jesus Christ. You see it? I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. And verse 24, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself might also come. Paul's hope then is that God is a sovereign God who is working all things according to his plan, and if it is the Lord's will, that he will see those plans come to be. Unless the Lord wills it, all his plans are going to come to naught. And this helps Paul in his team building. He can sacrifice. He can go without personally. He can lose his companions who have been there with him, supporting him, strengthening him, helping him, because it's not about him. If the Lord wills, he'll be freed. And if the Lord wills, he'll send Timothy on. But unless the Lord wills, it will not happen. And so Paul can build a team who base their expectations then not on what they want, but upon what God wants. And first and foremost, if there is going to be any sense of working and collaborating together, it has to be with the destruction of our own expectations, that we expect people to work in a certain way and trust that God has expectations that he is working out in people's lives. And so it's so important for us to build our lives upon the sovereign hand of a God who is in control of all things. Do we make our plans? Become frustrated with them when they don't work out the way that we want them to? Or have we learned to trust in God's sovereign, all-knowing care, knowing that even the troubles and hardships that we face have, in a sense, been limited by him, measured out, appropriate for the circumstances, so that even the hardship that you and I face, that you and me, as we face them, that God is doing something maybe we don't understand. So Paul builds a team, and he builds churches with this first principle. It's the principle of if the Lord wills. We sacrifice our own desires, we sacrifice our own wants, because we believe that what God wants is ultimately going to be what is good for us. As Paul can say, that I too may be cheered by news of you. He wants joy. You see, there's no odds here between God's plan and your joy. God's plan is for your joy. But it's in being aligned with God's purposes that you are cheered in the Lord. And so this good pleasure of the Lord is not contrary to our desires. And that's why we see in verse 19, Paul desires to be cheered by news of the Philippians. And the reason Paul is sending Timothy is that he knows that this young protege of his has a genuine concern for the well-being, the welfare is what is used here, for the welfare of the Philippians. That I may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, he says in verse 20. Paul doesn't have anyone else around him in that moment who's as outstanding as Timothy, who is as sacrificial as Timothy, who is as willing to forgo his own pleasures and comforts and ease and delight as he does in Timothy. There may be others out there, but there are none who are with Paul in this moment. And so, What does a godly leader look like? What does a godly team look like? What kind of team does a godly person build? They build a team that encourages and looks like Jesus Christ. Christ didn't consider his own interests, but in humility he counted others better than himself. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped and hung on to, as we see in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. But rather, Christ became a servant. He emptied himself. He gave up all of the rights and privileges and the power and control of being in heaven and being exalted. And he became a lowly servant. He put aside self-interest, self-focus, self-comfort to consider our interests, our needs. And in the same way, Paul sees the attitude of Christ Jesus in Timothy. He sees that. And so he can say, other leaders, other people, they aren't building these kinds of teams. Verse 21 makes it very clear. But while they seek their own interests and not the interests of Christ Jesus, there are people like Paul and Timothy who are great at sacrificing for the good of others. Further, not only does Paul see that he has a godly man, but he sees that there is an example here to follow. Look at verse 22 in the language that Paul uses. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. Timothy has learned the way of discipleship by following in his master father's footsteps, Paul. He's not unlike a child who imitates their father in every single way. In our culture, we have little examples that we do see, and we chuckle when we see them, and they're kind of heartwarming and endearing. But in a pre-industrialized world, you didn't go to work and leave your family at home. Your son would have come with you. And so if you were a shoemaker, your son was a shoemaker. And if you were a farmer, your son was a farmer. And if you were an accountant, your son was an accountant. And the way that they learned was not by going off and outsourcing parenting to a school, but rather that the school of life was learned through the everyday actions of following in the footsteps of your father. And so, as you watched your father do his business and his work, you learned the skills, and you learned the demeanor, and you learned the personality, and you learned the methods that he would use in each one of those circumstances. You watched him to deal with conflict in the cases of business, and you watched him to watch him smooth out situations. And so the school of day-to-day learning and the apprenticeship of daily life is where a son would learn his skills, which is exactly what Timothy had done. He's shown and proven his worth because in the footsteps of Paul, he has imitated him all the way along. Now, as I've thought about this whole situation, it's made me think about how, as a Christian, I so desire my own children to walk in the ways of the Lord, but I can't apprentice them like the days gone by, and I, as much as I would love to bring them to work, there are times where it's just not appropriate. If one of my children would want to go into ministry, I can't have them sitting there with me when I am counseling someone in a confidential situation. I can't have them sitting there all the time as I pore over the scriptures and study while they twiddle their thumbs and get bored because of the inactivity. I can't have them preach side by side with me when I want to do it. In some senses, then, I have to model it, don't I? And just like a child mimics a parent, the sense here is that there is much value in reading and learning and studying, but watching and seeing is of much greater value. If you want to have a team that works together well, are there role models who can pass on the values of Jesus Christ? Does your life at home, the way you work, the attitude you display, the character you possess, does it have the marks of Jesus Christ? Paul knows that he can send Timothy into the difficulties of Philippi because he has the confidence that his son is a faithful forerunner who can go before him. Even though Paul desires to get there, that he can send Timothy with confidence and know, Timothy will do what I do because he's walked in my footsteps. He's followed my ways. Well, what about you? What about me? What is our marriage like if you're married? Does it have that demonstration of self-sacrifice? What about your workplace? Does it have the display of a person who is willing to forego the benefits always and be the one who is working for others? What about your home or your neighborhood? Does it have the marks of Jesus Christ? You build a team of self-sacrificers and you model the way of Jesus Christ. And so we see, first off, that if you want to have teamwork and you want to have joy in teamwork, it begins by establishing a team that understands the value of personal sacrifice. But the second thing is that you not only build a team that is self-sacrificing, but you build enduring teams, teams that can endure hardship. Look at the example of Epaphroditus in verses 25 to 30. Listen to what Paul says here. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him but also to me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So, receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. There is no joy in working for a team where people don't work as a team. It's frustrating. It's aggravating when people are looking out for themselves, concerned about their own interests, pursuing their own desires, where they flee at the first hint of hardship and difficulty, where they run off, where any time there is difficulty, some people just scatter and flee. If it's difficulty in a marriage, difficulty in a job, difficulty with family, they cut people out of their lives. Often the language that I typically hear, it's not language that's so brazenly selfish, but it sounds something like this. Well, you know, it's not satisfying anymore. And that's the language. It's about this sense of personal fulfillment. It's just not satisfying anymore. I just don't really find it enjoyable. I think, though, that this view of life, it reveals, and I say this with all due humility and gentleness, I think it reveals a profound immaturity. That if it is about your own satisfaction and your own wants and your own desires, if it's just not satisfying anymore, there is something profoundly immature and lacking Christ-likeness in that. People who understand joy understand that it comes by enduring hardship together. I want you to see how Paul makes this point. Because he holds up Epaphroditus, who he says is he's sending back to the Philippians. Now, Epaphroditus, if you read the text very carefully, you get the sense that this isn't just any old guy that Paul is sending off to the Philippians and who has come from the Philippians. It's probably that Epaphroditus was part of the church in Philippi. You see, these people were dear to Epaphroditus. He had been sent on a mission by the church, entrusted with a gift that they had collected together to send to Paul. Paul, you remember, is in Rome. He is probably in house arrest, and if that's the case, he's having to pay for his own accommodations. If he has to pay for his own accommodations, and it's been 2 years, then how do you pay for it? Paul may well have been a man of great means, and we get some indication that there were means behind him, but he used his means for the sake of the gospel, for the ministry that he had been entrusted to, and he had worked hard. But in any case, he is in need here. He's not been working for over 2 years, and so the church in Philippi, we're told in chapter 4, had collected this gift, sent it with Epaphroditus on to Paul, probably to help him to pay for his rental expenses in Rome, which probably is no cheap market at the time either. And as Paul is there, he is receiving this gift, Epaphroditus had been the messenger from the Philippians, sent with this mission, and it's possible that he, Epaphroditus, had worked very closely with the apostle himself, that he had been linked, connected, working with this man, and Paul had wanted to send Epaphroditus back, and Epaphroditus had wanted to return because we are told in verse 26, he longed for the Philippians. There was a great yearning in his heart. This was a church that Epaphroditus not only had been sent out from to take this gift to Paul, but these were his people. This was his church. It was the church that he loved. It was his passion and desire for their good. And as much as it was his desire and longing to return, it's the same language that Paul had used in chapter 1. You remember how Paul had said in chapter 1, verse 8, that God is my witness, I long or I yearn for you all with affection. It's the same language here. Epaphroditus is like Paul in this sense, a burden for people that he dearly loves. But Epaphroditus was so burdened for his church that the word that is used here to describe how distressed he was, it's the same word that is used when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and his spirit is so distressed that he sweats drops of blood. This is the kind of earnest burden that he has for his fellow Christians in his home church. Now, do you get that sense? Do you get the sense of his longing, his intensity? What distressed Epaphroditus, it's not that he was so sick. We're told three times. He was so sick, he nearly died. He risked his life. We're told that over and over in these verses. But that's not Epaphroditus' concern. As sick and as ill as he had become, his condition, which had probably been far worse than the Philippians had ever realized, he almost died, we're told, the Philippians might have wondered why Epaphroditus had not returned to them and that Timothy was coming in his place. And so Paul sends word through this letter, brothers and sisters, I want you to know, Epaphroditus has been faithful. You want to know how faithful he was? You gave him money to help me out. And when he received that money, it's probably if he went by ship from Philippi up to Rome, it would be about two and a half weeks. If he walked, if he didn't have the means, it would take six weeks. Epaphroditus was so faithful with the money that you had given to him, with the mission that was entrusted to him, that he nearly died to get it to me. And you're wondering maybe why Epaphroditus now is not coming back to you and why Timothy's coming in your place? It's because this man is so faithful. He is so enduring of hardship. That this is the kind of guy that I want you to see who doesn't consider his own interests better than himself. He doesn't consider himself better than others, but rather in preferring Paul, in preferring the Philippians, he'll even face death to get this gift from the Philippians to Paul. It's not his life is of no value to him unless he has run the race and finished the course. He values this mission. He values the Philippians. He values the apostle. And he puts his own life on the line that he overcomes this multi-week trek from Philippi to Rome. But there's one phrase. There's one phrase at the end of verse 30 that really stands out. It says, Paul describes how faithful this man is. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking. And here's the phrase, in your service to me. Now, I don't think that there is a sense here that Paul's criticizing the Philippians and saying, you guys didn't complete the job and Epaphroditus had to do it, and if you would only be like Epaphroditus. Certainly he is commending his example, but we could describe what Epaphroditus is doing as bringing to completion what the Philippians had begun. The language here is actually, it's the language of priestly service. You see that phrase, in your service to me? It's the language of in your worship, in your act of worship. It's that kind of sense. The Philippians had wanted to help Paul, and the only thing they could do was support him financially. Paul sees the gift and Epaphroditus' sufferings to complete this mission, and it is an act of worship. So worship then, friends, is far more than what we do on Sunday mornings. Worship is far more than just singing songs or hearing the word preach. It's not merely a sense of emotion. Worship includes service to Christ and His people in the face of hardship. That's what worship is. It's service to Christ and to His people in the face of hardship. This emphasis doesn't downplay what we do when we gather together. Rather, it's meant to fuel joy in all of our lives. How will I ever encourage my wife, my kids, us as a church, to endure hardship, to value difficulties, to press on through difficulties, through challenging times, unless they see that I endure hardship, because enduring hardship is a worship for Jesus Christ. Contrast that view of leadership that I was taught when I was in college as a young man. This was the kind of leadership advice I was given. Don't ever admit weakness, I was told. Because if you admit that you're weak, people are going to take advantage of you. And the last thing that you want is someone taking advantage of you, because then you can't be a leader. And then you're vulnerable and you have compromised your integrity to lead a team forward. In other words, never be vulnerable, never display that you have any trial or difficulty. But how contrary this is to the message of Jesus Christ. Paul, I think of his example to the Corinthians. They exalt in these great super apostles who come around with all their preaching and gifts and so eloquent and talented. And Paul says, yeah, they're so great, but you know what? I've suffered. I had a thorn in my flesh, and three times I asked the Lord to take away this great difficulty, and he hasn't. And yet I've endured, and his grace has been sufficient for me. You want to know what true greatness looks like? True leadership looks like? It's the one who can endure in the face of hardship. This is the message of Jesus Christ. You can only be a Christian by believing that Jesus wins the victory by suffering and dying for the forgiveness of your sins. You think that you can improve morally to be good for God? That is so contrary to the Christian way. It is not by what I do, but what God has done for me. It is not in my strength and power to pull up my bootstraps and to become a better person that pleases God, but by my admission that I am weak. That's where grace is found. Grace flows to the lowly, to the humble, to the weak. You can only grow as a Christian by seeing the joy of Christ's sufferings and following in His ways. And the only way that you can encourage people to pull together is if you model that same type of enduring in the face of hardship. If what we do is we give up at the first hint that there is difficulty, that we run, then what do we say about the Savior that we worship? That He sweat drops of blood as He came to a cross. And for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. In the face of the most agonizing hour of our Savior's life, He endured. So friends, is your work difficult? Is parenting or grandparenting wearing you out? Are your relationships with neighbors or people around you incredibly stressful? Is your marriage hard? Or is being single a challenge that you have faced? Friends, endure the hardship that you face, because in enduring, it is a great act of worship. Epaphroditus nearly died for the sake of Christ, risking his life to complete the service of the Philippians, the very worship that the Philippians had begun. by sacrificing, by enduring hardship, by facing these difficulties, our words of Christ carry a weight to them. That we show that we do not consider ourselves better than others, but rather in humility we count others better than ourselves, not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of Christ Jesus. And so as the Tour de France, as it comes to that completion, as the riders come into Paris on the cobblestone streets, I'm always amazed now watching the camera zoom in and focus on that individual rider who's wearing the yellow jersey. Bradley Wiggins, a British rider, I believe it was this past year, won the Tour de France. But it wasn't merely because he rode so great, but because Team Sky that he rode for had rallied around him. As the victory line drew near, as much as there are celebrations for the individual winner of the race, what I love is that the Tour de France celebrates the great riders, the great teams, the great sacrifices, the polka dot jersey for the mountain climber who has endured the hardships of the Alps, the white jersey, that points leader, the people who have worked together and sacrificed the entire way. Christians, we have a race, and we have a race to win. But we're going to have to work together. And we're not trying to box others out, but we're trying to bring others along to see the glory of the suffering of our sacrificial Savior. So let's hold up this example, not of personal greatness and of value and of worth, but the joy of sacrificing together. Let's pray. O Lord God, as we do bow, there is no greater joy than to be working together with others to see the glory of Jesus is real. Lord, I thank you for this church. There are so many here who sacrifice week in and week out. I thank you for our elders who give of their time to diligently serve and care for the body and shepherding them. I thank you for our staff, Pastor Gary, Amy, the camaraderie that we have together. I thank you for our ministry leaders who, in the face of times when we faced financial pinches or pressures, that we have been able to pull together. Thank you for the people who prepare coffee in the quiet ways, the humble nursery workers who forego Sunday morning services. Thank you for those who simply serve because they love you and they love this body. Lord, I pray that our affection for one another would grow. The only way that the world can see that, Lord Jesus, you have been sent into this world is by our sacrifice for one another. And I pray, Lord, that we would continue to grow in our sacrifices for one another. Lord, I also think of the people here who, to display the hardships of worship, we fail to appreciate the single parent who comes and shows up with the kids on a Sunday morning, having to organize them in order to prioritize worship. Thank you for those who have decided that instead of going to work on this day of Sunday, that they will make it a priority to schedule time off for Sundays and make a sacrifice in order to worship. Thank you, Lord, for the people here who have demonstrated over and over and over again that true greatness is seen by humbling ourselves and sacrificing for the good of others, enduring hardship. Lord, as we come to the table this morning of the Lord's Supper, that's exactly what we want to celebrate, the sacrificial nature of your one and only Son who endured hardship so that we might have joy. Lord, would you give us then that same sense of joy in reflecting on Christ this morning as we come to the table to eat, so that as we participate together, that we might, for the joy of others, endure hardship, sacrifice, and love, knowing that there is a crown of rewards waiting for those who have spent their lives not in seeking their own greatness, but in seeking yours, which is why we pray in the one who modeled and demonstrated all of these things, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen.